I enjoyed your music, Charles, very much, and your testimony. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. Father and God, we pray now that you might help me as I present this message. The things you have taught me, the things that I've learned from this, help me as I present it to these people, and also the challenges, too. So as I have learned, so also they might learn and grow in the knowledge of God, and also in being willing to practice and apply God's word to their heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was one of the greatest reconstruction achievements in ancient history. What am I referring to? The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Where in less than 1 year's time, through the leadership of Nehemiah, the exiles rebuilt the fortifications of Jerusalem. Just to understand how great of an accomplishment that was, in comparison, when Solomon built the first temple, it took 7 years to complete it, and that was not a very large building. And when he built his palace, it took him 13 years to complete and finish that structure. Also, what is even more amazing is when Solomon did his work of construction, he hired professional men skilled in the trade of building from the nation of Phoenicia, especially from King Cyrus, to head up his building project. Nehemiah only had a group of volunteers, most not experienced in the work of construction and building of walls, yet astonishingly, they built the city of Jerusalem in record time. Question, how did they do it? Well, if you look at chapters 3 and 4 of Nehemiah and examine these two sections of scripture, you can find the answer to why they were so successful. Yet before we look at these verses, I want to explain to you why I'm using two chapters in this sermon instead of just centering on one. It's the fact that these two chapters are complementary texts to each other, meaning both of these chapters are talking about the same event, yet each one's looking at it from a different angle. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah gives a record of those who were involved in building of the wall. Specifically, he makes sure we know exactly who they are by telling us where they came from, what their occupation was, or skill if he knew what it was, what family they were related to. Also, he tells us what part of the wall or parts of the wall they worked on. In comparison, chapter 4 tells the struggles they faced when it came to building the walls and how they successfully overcame the obstacles which hindered their progress. And as we comparatively examine these two texts, we can see why the exiles were so successful in restoring the city of Jerusalem so quickly. And one of the verses that can help us is in chapter 4, verse 6. It's a verse that many of us know. Listen to what it says. Chapter 4, verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the walls were joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. They had captured the vision, they unified themselves, and as a team, they worked together in building the wall. One time, there was a minister who was out walking in a village that he had never visited before. And he walked down one of the streets that was new to him, and all of a sudden, he came on a house which had a beautiful flower garden in front of it. There were very nice big fat roses climbing a fence in the front. There were shrubs nicely trimmed. There were flowers of every color that could be seen blossoming in every part of the garden. Also, the garden had been freshly weeded and mulched. "My," the minister exclaimed to the gardener, "isn't it wonderful and how beautiful the work God has done here in this garden?" The gardener agreed, "Sure it is." But then the gardener went on to say, "You should have seen what this place was like when God was doing all the work himself." Now, don't misunderstand the point of the illustration. God could make a beautiful garden. He did, the Garden of Eden. And God can build a beautiful city. He has. It's what we call heaven, the New Jerusalem. When Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you," he isn't saying, "I'm going to build it." Now, what he's saying is the idea of that verse is he's going to make it ready so that we as Christians have a glorious entrance into it. you want to blow your mind, sit down and think about that for a little while. That we common people, God's preparing it so we come into that city as kings and are welcomed with a grand fanfare. But in the period we live in, which is the age of time, not eternity, God has sovereignly determined that he would work through man, and specifically the believers, to accomplish his will and exact his plans. God put it into Nehemiah's heart, the vision of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Yet Nehemiah could not have done the work himself. He needed the Jewish exiles also to line up with him and catch the vision of his plan so that they would help in accomplishing the task. And they did, to the most part. If you look at this list in chapter 3, turn back with me to chapter 3, you see that as a team, the sons of Israel supportively came together to help in the work to rebuild the walls. Exiles from all walks of life in different regions of the land of Israel. Nehemiah kept a very detailed record so we know who was involved. Notice we have the religious leaders involved in verse 1. Verse 17, it mentions the Levites. Verse 22, you have the priests on the plains doing construction. Which brings us to the fact that we have people traveling from the far-off regions of Israel just to work on building the city. You have men from the city of Jericho, verse 2. They walked all the way up from the Jordan Valley to help in the construction, which was about a 10-mile walk up a very steep, treacherous road, often a favorite road for robbers and thieves to use to attack the unsuspecting travelers. You have the Gibeonites mentioned in verse 7. Remember them? They were the people who deceived Joshua and the sons of Israel when they came into the land. Well, they were incorporated into Israel, in which they became believers. The city is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and they came to help in the construction. You have exiles living as far away as Keilah coming to help in the project, verses 7 and 8. Keilah was a region that was on the plains of the Philistines, 20 miles away. I realize they didn't have cars in those days, and probably they walked it by themselves up mountainous terrain just to come to Jerusalem to work on the walls. You also have residents in the town of Jerusalem helping too. Verse 10, you have Jehoiada. And if I do not pronounce these names, please forgive me, especially Mr. Hadad. I know you know the names very well, but I just do the best I can, okay? Okay, you have, Jehoiada on his wall. Verse 23, you have Benjamin and Azariah building in front of their house. Verse 28, you have the priests repairing the walls in front of their houses, and Zadok repairing where his house was. Fourth, you have many of the rulers among the exiles helping the work. Besides the priests and the Levites, you have 7 rulers mentioned in participating in the construction. You have 2 rulers from Jerusalem, verse 9 and verse 12. You have 2 rulers from Mizpah, verse 15 and verse 18. You have Melchi, the ruler of Beth-Shemarah, verse 14. You have Nehemiah, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Yer, verse 16. And you have Hashabiah, the ruler of Keilah. Now, this is very unusual for men like this in the time of Nehemiah to do manual labor. These were men of position, probably men of wealth. Usually, the thinking of men like this was manual labor was a job for common persons and slaves. Being rulers, it was way above them when it came to doing such a task. Yet these men were different. They ignored such prideful thinking and caught the vision of rebuilding Jerusalem, and with their own hands they joined in helping in the construction. Fifth, you have tradesmen mentioned in the construction. 2 goldsmiths are mentioned, verse 8, another in verse 31. Also the son of an apothecary, verse 8 again, which would mean he would be in that trade also. Apothecary was a maker of perfume and incense. Now just think what a challenge it would have been for these two men, and how great a heart of work it would have been for these two men also. And in a way, it would have also been not only a challenge to them, but it would have threatened their ability to go back to their trade also. Stonework is very back-breaking work and very hard for the hands. You get calluses on your hands and your fingers sometimes get small fractures in them by hauling and getting jammed against the stones. And thus you later can't do intricate work. A good example is the famous picture of the praying hands. You know that picture? There's a story behind that. What happened is two brothers both wanted to be artists, and they did have ability in that field. And so what they decided to do is they go to an art school up in Canada. The only problem is they didn't have any money. So one brother said, listen, I'll work, and you go to art school the first time, and then they will just reverse the roles. And that's what they did. For 5 years, the first brother went to art school while the other brother took a construction job. And after 5 years, when the young man graduated, he said, all right, I'll go to work, I'll do painting, and I'll also do work on the side, and you go back to art school. The only thing is the young man could not do the artistry anymore. His callous hands and his gnarled fingers could not do intricate work anymore. And the other brother was so touched by the sacrifice his brother made, he looked for some way to express his deep appreciation for what his brother did. Well, one day he found it. His brother was in his room praying with those gnarly, misshapen hands. And the artist painted those hands honoring his brother's sacrifice. Well, that was the risk these men were taking. Yet they caught the vision of Nehemiah and helped in the work. And so did the merchants among the exiles. Notice verse 31 in chapter 3. And there were even young girls who were working on the walls. Note verse 12 of chapter 3. Next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Hoiash, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, and his daughters. That's quite a shock, isn't it? They were as much involved as the merchants and as the other people. Like I said, everybody from every level of society, from every city and every region of the Jewish exiles came together as a team to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That is one of the reasons why they were so successful. Which is the way God expects the believers in his church this day and age to work, especially in the local body of believers. It's verified in the examples we have in the teachings of the New Testament. When Jesus sent out his disciples to do evangelism, he didn't tell them to go out one at a time. He sent them out in twos. When Paul did his missionary work, Paul went as a team. His first team, he had Barnabas, he had Luke, he had John Mark, and he had himself. Probably there were others with him too. On his second team of missionary work, he had Dr. Luke again, he had Silas, he had Timothy, he had Lucas, Jason, and Tertius, just to mention some. And in the teaching of Paul, you see also that concept reinforced too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 8. Here's Paul speaking. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. As you remember, in the Corinthian church, they were having a fight over leaders. And Paul says, listen, we're on the same team, working for the same God, trying to accomplish the same purpose. Seeing the team effort being used there? Oh, look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 18, and notice what it says there. Here he's talking to the Corinthian church. For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, or have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. See the team concept? The local fellowship is supposed to work like a body works, and a body works like a team. The brain tells the foot to move, and the foot moves, does it not? When the eye wants to see something closely, the hand reaches out and picks it up and brings it up to the eye so it can examine that object that it's looking for. If your body didn't function as a team, you'd have a problem. In fact, when our members do not function together, what do? We go to the doctor, right? Because something is definitely wrong. Well, that's the attitude that we're supposed to have in our fellowship when it comes to doing God's work. Now, in relationship to this concept of teamwork, there are several truths we need to consider. First, a team always has a goal, a mission, which they are trying to accomplish. Understand, a mission can change and be different depending on the circumstances a believer finds himself in and what God has directed them to do. For Nehemiah and the exiles, in their time, it was to build the walls of Jerusalem. Before that, Zerubbabel, the first exiles, when he came, it was to rebuild the temple. When Ezra came, it was to reestablish, his mission was to reinstitute the priestly system. This same change has taken place in the history of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, too. In 1940, Lester Wilson came from Canada to this area, and his mission was to establish a New Testament Bible-believing church, fellowship. And then he left for Burlington. After him came Mr. McKay. His mission resulted in expanding the work in which other assemblies were established. The fellowship grew to the point that they needed a new building to meet in. This chapel was built, followed by the gym to help work with youth, followed by purchasing the house across the way to be used in mission work. But now that we have this facility, and now that we are one of the largest assemblies in the South, question, what is the mission God has for us in this day and age as a body of believers? We know based on the scripture, our ultimate goal is to honor and glorify God. And we know based on Christ's instruction to us, just before he left the earth in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, our general objective is in this world is to propagate the gospel and disciple those who respond to the message of Jesus Christ. But specifically, how are we as a team of believers to carry out that mission in which in this place that we live? 10 years from now, what do we feel God is leading us to accomplish for his honor and glory here in this fellowship? And that we look back and we say, yes, we've done the work from God. We had the vision and we have completed the vision that God has given us. One person said this, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Also, having a vision or not having a vision of where you're going is very dangerous. For instead of being a team working with God, you become a club. A club that becomes very exclusive, which has happened to many evangelical churches and fellowships. And after a while, the fellowship ends the work and dies. And the doors of the assembly close many times, never to open again. A team has a goal, a mission, which they're trying to accomplish, and they keep their eyes on that goal. Secondly, a team works together, meaning there is no place for grand poupas or lone rangers. And this is a double-edged application. First, a team is not a one-man show. This is one of the reasons why I like the assemblies. We do things as a team. Understand this, evangelical churches do preach the priesthood of believers outside the assemblies. But in practice, there are many a church that has a one-man show. Some pastors think that's how things should be run. We're in charge, and people better do what we say because we're in charge of that church. And there are some congregations who want it, and fellowships who want it run that way. They look for a gifted person who has a silver tongue, which people will come and listen to hear, who has also the gift of teaching, running youth groups, business meetings, etc., and they expect them to do all things. And then they wonder why their full-time worker seems so tired and grumbles over all the responsibility he has. And also they're surprised that when he leaves, that the place falls apart. That's not the Bible way or the biblical way God expects the local fellowship to work according to the scriptures. Oh yes, the concept of teamwork does not eliminate leaders. Notice Nehemiah was the leader of the exiles in accomplishing this task. He made decisions on how the work was done, but he and the people worked together in doing the work of God. Look at chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. You can see their activities. Everybody's doing something. And it came to pass that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and shields and bows and habergeons. And the rulers were behind all the houses of Judah. They which built it on the walls, they that bear the burden, those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought the work, and with the other hand held the weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. He that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We are separated upon the walls, one far from the other. What place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears for the rising and the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servants lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may guard us and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. But these guys were really working hard. They were really giving their all. Secondly, as you see the team working as a unit to do the work of God, another fact about a team, everybody on a team is important and is needed. Remember I said that most parts of the exile caught the vision that Nehemiah had? The reason I said that is there were some who didn't. Turn back with me to chapter 5 and look at chapter 3 and look at verse 5 and notice what it says. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. A few weeks ago, I took some girls up to Mountaintop. And some of the girls were in cabin number 2, so we went down there and registered them. And as we were registering them, there was another girl in the cabin. She said, let's go see who's in cabin number 1. And they went over to cabin number 1, and cabin number 1 was locked. And they came over to the counselor and said, why isn't cabin number 1 open? Who's going to be in there? And the counselor kind of hung her head and said, well, I hate to tell you, but cabin number 1 is locked because we did not have enough counselors. Just think, if 2 other ladies had volunteered to work up at the camp that week, how many more girls could have heard the gospel? Yet Jesus predictably said that would be one of the struggles his movement would face. Matthew 9, 37 through 39. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers in his harvest. It's estimated that 25% of the Americans profess to be born-again believers. And yet in most fellowships, there's only a small core of people doing most of the work. A good many come to the church with the idea, what can this assembly give me? And they sit there and sit in the pews, Listen to the word of God and go home and don't do anything. If you're a born-again believer, that's the wrong attitude to have. Your attitude should be, as God has led you to this fellowship, how can I use my talents and abilities to help this team here in furthering the kingdom of God? For if we're going to progress, everybody is going to have to join the work and help. For example, everybody likes the bus ministry, do they not? You like to see the results, right? We're about to get a bus so that we can expand that work. But you know something? Other people are going to have to step forward to help in picking the kids up and delivering them off. And there's also going to have to be more Sunday school teachers, too, to teach those children so that the classes aren't too big. I'm sure all of you have been blessed by the choir and the talents that Steve has given. Anytime we have a cantata, we hear people say, oh, that was wonderful. But you notice the choir is getting smaller. We need people to come forward. Say they want to be a part of that ministry. Especially ladies. We have more men than we have ladies. To help in the work. Steve has an awful hard time singing soprano and bass at the same time. This doesn't work. He needs people to help and catch the vision. Let me say that God's work as a team results in quite a few benefits and advantages. First, you're able to overcome obstacles to the work, which you probably could not be possible if you were by yourself. Look at chapter 4 and you'll see two obstacles which they faced. The first obstacle was the enemy. Look at verses 7 through 8 of chapter 4. Notice what it says. And you can read more of it in verses 3 through 4, what the enemy said. But here's some of the things they said. And it came to pass that Sambel and Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being made up. And the breaches began to be stopped, and they were very wroth. And they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. Look at verse 11. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither shall they see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. How were they able to thwart such an attack? They band together as a team. As you saw in the passage I read just before here, what they did is they got together as a team. They said, all right, here's the strategy. Number one, some of us will hold the spears and hold the defensive weapons. Every one of us will have a shield, have a sword to our side. And also, Nehemiah will have a man standing by with a trumpet. If he sees an attack, he'll blow the trumpet. Everybody will come where Nehemiah is. And as a group, we'll defend ourselves. And as they band together as a team, the attack never came. Second obstacle was the wall. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Notice what it says. And Judea said, the strength and bearers of the burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. 200 years had passed, and anybody had worked on the wall. Think of what that wall looked like. It would have been inundated with dirt. It would have had trees in it. It would have had weeds in it. The elements had gotten to it, so many of the wall had been washed away. What the Babylonians hadn't destroyed, nature would have taken itself. In fact, they didn't have bulldozers. They didn't have front-end loaders like we have today. Many times what they did was they would clear the area off, and they'd build on top of the rubble. In fact, Jerusalem has been conquered 25 times. They tell me where Jesus walked is about 60 to 120 feet underneath the city today. What they do is they level off the area, make it nice and strong, and then they build. That's what they did. The strongest power they had was animal power. But as a team working together, they were able to conquer that obstacle. The old saying, many hands make short work. We've seen it here. Anytime we've asked for volunteers to come forward to help move the chairs and tables and things like that, or help on a work day, when we all get together and do it, guess what? The work gets done very quickly as we work as a team. Second advantage of the team is it binds you together. I personally have built two parsonages and two churches. As we work together, I with the brothers and sisters in Christ, you make a friendship. You get to know each other. Teamwork also fosters mentoring. Many times, truths are more caught than taught. And younger people look to older men, and brothers and sisters look at each other, and they see examples of how they're supposed to act, and they pattern their life after them. One reason they were so successful is they worked as a team. But another reason they were so successful is they applied themselves to the task they were assigned to. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 15, and notice what it says. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught, we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone unto his work. Singular. One time there was a farmer who was coming from work, and all of a sudden he saw a glow in the sky and smoke billowing out, and he realized it was a brush fire. It was headed towards his pasture, and quickly he called his workers, and he called his neighbors, and he had them come and help, and his son became very excited. He said, "Oh boy, I'm going to go help fight a fire with my dad." But the father turned to him and said, "Son, I want you to go up to the south pasture, and what I want you to do is I want you to open up the spring there, and then I want you to take this shovel, and I want you to dig a very big hole, a big hole so the water will collect from that spring." Well, the boy was kind of disgruntled, and he headed out with tears in his eyes. He says, "I'm going to miss all the action." Well, he got up there, and he pulled the stones away. He dug the hole like his father told him, and as he was doing it, he was muttering to himself, "Man, I wish I could go to the fire and fight in the fire." All of a sudden, he heard sirens. And here he saw trucks coming to him, and all of a sudden, he see these men get out, and they said, "Boy, we glad you are here." He said, "We need this water. In fact, that's the very thing to stop this fire." And then they took an intake pipe, and they put it into that and started the pumper and headed out to fight the fire. See, the father knew that the fire was heading toward the south pasture. And his son, going up there ahead of them and following his father's orders, he accomplished the task of successfully fighting the fire. That's the same thing that happened when it came to the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had 34 teams. He assigned each team to a section of the wall to build. As they worked, it's interesting, many times he assigned them to areas that were close to their houses. And as each man gave himself to the task, in doing his job, thus the walls were quickly built. That's the same way God expects the local body of believers to work in his service. God is not interested in us sitting on our hands like the nobles of the Koites. Neither does he expect us to do everything. First thing, if you try to follow that path, you'll easily get worn out. And you'll be ineffective. Because one person can't do everything. Secondly, such overload is what you call the Martha syndrome. Remember Martha? Jesus was in her house. He was preaching the word of God. And Martha was around, running around with a chicken, like a chicken with a head cut off, trying to get things going, right? I'm sure she felt she was so spiritual, and she became very angry as she looked at Mary, who was sitting there listening to Jesus. He says, "Look, Jesus, tell Mary to help me." And Jesus very lovingly rebuked her and said, "Martha, you are worried over many things, but Mary has chosen the best." Being just busy doesn't mean you're religious. That's churchianity. Christianity is doing it unto the Lord, the position that God has given you. God's not interested in you doing everything. What he's interested in you is to find the talents and abilities you have, the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you, then applying it to the work that he lays before you. Interesting. Many of the gifts, and if you want to know where those gifts are, you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and also Romans chapter 12, and you'll find them there. But many of the gifts that people like to emphasize are the showy gifts like teaching, preaching. But most of the gifts, if you take a look in the scripture, are gifts that are not showy. They're gifts that nobody's going to pat you on the back for, like the gift of faith, or the gift of encouragement, the gift of prayer, the gift of mercy. Except God will when you stand before Him on Judgment Day. God expects us to use those abilities and talents that we have in His service among the believers, just like each of the exiles did in rebuilding the walls. You might ask, well, how do I know what abilities are? You know, how can you direct me and where I'm supposed to work? Well, let me give you some suggestions. First, pray and ask God for direction. That's the first thing. Secondly, examine your life. See where God has trained you in the past, what opportunities God has given you. And as you look at those markers along your life, you can see about where God wants to take you and what He wants you to do. Third, talk to the leadership of this fellowship. These are godly men. They have very good discernment. Sit down and talk with them. Tell them, listen, I'd like to know what I want to serve God, but I'd like to know where I should. Fourth, try some ministries. You don't have to be a person in charge. Just try to be an assistant at a ministry. See if that's where God wants you to be. God expects each one of us to work in the position that He puts us. And He expects us to do the job that He has trained us for. The third reason that this was so successful is they put their heart in it, which they did this work to the honor and glory of God. Notice Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20, what it says. And after Baruch the son of Zabir earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Elishabed the high priest. See that word earnestly? I mean, he put his very heart and soul in it. And you see evidence of that all the way through the building of the wall. You see the high priest. They built the sheep gate, the place where they brought the animals in for sacrifice. They bring it to the pool of Bethesda. It says they built that wall and then they dedicated it, the gate, because they knew they were doing work for God. You see it in the fact that some of the people, not only did they build one section of the wall, but they built two sections of the wall. The common people of the Tekoathites, if you take a look, you'll find in verse 5, they were working, but then in verse 27, they said they did another section. That attitude is also emphasized in chapter 4, where they lodged in the city, wouldn't go out so they could continue the work and guard it. Also in 4:23, where they were so concerned of the work that they didn't even take their clothes off unless to wash it. These men put their heart and soul in it so the walls could be finished. Dedicatedly, they worked on it to the honor and glory of God. You know what's interesting about this? And this is what brings it all together. You know, this list, especially chapter 3, I know as I read lists like this in the scripture, I try to read through them as quickly as possible because I really want to get to the messages of the word, right? Don't you do the same? Yeah. But you know, this list was important to two people or two individuals. Number one, it was important to the people of Israel. Because when the posterity had this list read in the synagogues and the temple, they would listen very carefully to their great-grandfather if his name was read. And proudly they hold their head up and say, yes, my grandfather was involved in building the walls of Jerusalem. Good example of that is seen down in Plymouth. A lot of times the people come down to a placard that tells all the families that came over in the Mayflower. And everybody reads that placard. And in some way they try to find somebody who might be related to them. And if they do, they raise their head high and say, ah, my relatives came over in the Mayflower. They were one of the first founders. And they're proud of it. But you know, this list was important to God too. For all history who read the scriptures, they know who did the wall, but also for eternity. Someday in the Bema Seat judgment, these people are going to come before God, and that list is going to be read. And those men who worked on the wall with their heads held high, they say, yes, we did a work for God. but that the Kohathites are going to hang their head because they wouldn't join in the work. And I believe as God has kept a record of these people working, guess what? God is keeping a record of us in the work and effort that we do here and in our lives. Understand, your sins are forgiven. They will not be brought up at the Bema Seat judgment. But what you do with the opportunities you have and with the talents you have, and not only the talents, but the gifts that God has given you, yes, he's going to call you into account. Question. Will you be able to hold your head high like the people who successfully built the wall? Or will you hang it in shame like the Kohathites who would not join themselves to the work? Or did the work half-heartedly? That's what it's going to reveal. Those who were playing church and those who really meant business with God. Those who really earnestly gave their all, and those who did not. Who are you going to be? Which one are you going to be? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the testimony of these people behind us who faithfully worked to the point that they, in less than a year's time, they built the walls of Jerusalem. We thank thee for their earnestness and their dedication. But we also see it as a challenge to us. We pray, Lord, that we also might apply ourselves to the work here at Shannon Hills in reaching people for Christ, telling people the word of God, helping people to grow, and serving you here as a light. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.